All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come, opportunity to learn. Thank you especially for giving us your scriptures, for revealing yourself to us, and making known your salvation, the thing that creation cannot let us know about, salvation in Christ. And so as we look at some of that this morning, particularly as how it operated in the life of a church long ago, help us to recognize the way it still works in the life of this church, in the here and in the now. And help me not to cough too much from this allergy or whatever it is I've got. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I think we're working with the allergy theory now, so... No, I've not had a valley fever test. Nah, it's probably just an allergy. Yeah. Probably. Because the cold stuff wasn't working, so the allergy stuff worked better. But I forgot to take it this morning, so. All right. Thyatira, one of those interesting names that we don't know what it really means. What? How many of you are familiar with the Second Great Awakening? Maybe nobody. Okay, that's the... Huh? You heard about it? All right, okay. So, you know, part of what happened in the Second Great Awakening is that there was, even more so than the First Great Awakening, there was a mixture of good biblical revival and really bad unbiblical revival. Because that was the one when Charles Finney started moving around and people started to do all kinds of weird things to stir up revival. That's when revivalism in America really began to take place. And it was after the Second Great Awakening that upstate New York began to be called the Burned Over District. And because that was a place where particularly Finney and a number of others had really focused a lot of their attention on upstate New York. In a sense, a lot of people in that region of the country had been inoculated against the truth. They couldn't recognize it anymore if it hit them in the face. And that was a fertile ground for a number of cults that emerged, some of which still exist today. Mormonism, its roots, not in Utah, upstate New York. And after they got chased out of upstate New York, they kind of, you know, were in Ohio, Missouri, made their way farther west. That feels good. Another group that popped up that has basically gone the way of all things is the Shakers. If you fly into Albany Airport, as you leave the airport, you'll see a sign for the historical site for where the Shaker Village is. There's another one in by Sturbridge, Massachusetts, and some others. The Seventh-day Adventists were another group that kind of emerged from that time and in that region of the country. And there are a number of other smaller ones that have been forgotten, fortunately, through the passage of time. But what's interesting to me, because I'm weird, is that many of them, the Seventh-day Adventists would be the exception to this, that they had something to do with the view of sex that deviated from the norms of Scripture. Of course, in Mormonism, you had polygamy as a practice in the early Mormon church. With the Shakers, they completely avoided sex, which is why they died out. That's a really hard sell for people, I think. Join our church and never have sex again. That's right. We're not sure what they shook. there are other groups that had other very deviant practices that we don't need to go into at this point in time. Sex is a beautiful gift from the Creator. In his attempt to corrupt us, however, Satan often uses this gift, takes it out of context in order to lead us astray. Normalizing sexual immorality is a common way to destroy the power in the vitality of the church. And that's really a lot of what we're going to talk about today, based on the life of this particular congregation, or congregations, actually, in Thyatira. So, Jesus speaks to free us from our self-deception. Let's look a little bit about the history and practices in Thyatira. Actually, it's more the city. I don't know if I'm actually pronouncing correctly. It was founded by the Lydian Kingdom. Anyone here ever heard of the Lydian Kingdom? That's right. No one probably ever has, except real history geeks. It was captured by Seleucus, Alexander the Great's general. Remember when he died, he was one of the generals who became one of the kings, and his kingdom that was part of Syria, so it was expanded part of that. It was a border city of Pergamum, not the city, but the region within the province of Asia. It was without natural defenses. It was subject to invasion, and so it was really dependent upon Pergamum, which, as we saw, was a citadel city. It was surrounded by natural resources that made it a very profitable city. A lot of commerce kind of came through that area. It was a center for numerous trade guilds, if I pronounced correctly this morning, including armorers, which is kind of funny. Here's the defenseless city, but they're really good at making armor. Just one of those, wild and wacky things about the world. And these trade guilds wielded great power. They're sort of like some unions in some parts of the U.S. today. I mean, like Detroit, dominated by unions. New York City, dominated by unions. They wield great power in those cities, whereas some cities, they wield almost no power, So in this particular city, these are very powerful. It was basically like a closed shop. You can't practice your trade, for most of the people anyway, unless you were a part of that trade guild. So very powerful. We'll get back to that. These guilds often had festivals with food offered to idols, and there's often a mingling of religion and sex that took place. It was also the site of a famous temple to Apollo. Now, Apollo was the son of Zeus and Leto. So, two gods got together, made another god. Isn't that exciting? where was I? He was, depending on where you were, he was the god of various things. I mean, most typically he's seen as the the god of the sun, pulling the sun in his chariot, that sort of thing. But he was also gods of numerous other things. He was also the patron of the oracle of Delphi. So there's a sense in which he's also a prophetic deity, makes things known to people. He was the father of Asclepius. Did I pronounce that correctly, Topher? Yeah, that guy. The god of healing. You have your statue of of Apollo there, and I found the one rendering that had a fig leaf. We're pretending we're Bob Jones University this morning, because every other one he's just hanging out there, and you don't need to see that. And that's because he is notorious for the number of lovers that he had. And there were lovers of both sexes. Apollo got around and was not a... He was not a discriminating god in any sense of the... Well, maybe he just liked handsome and pretty people. And here's where you see that the gods of the nations really reflect the character of the people. The Greek gods in particular had numerous foibles. There's no one who's holy, not one in their pantheon. And so they really are at a complete disconnect with the God of the Bible, who is holy, who has no foibles, who has no folly. He, you know, is very different from reading about the Greek and the Roman gods. So this is one of the main gods they worshipped. The emperor in Rome was also viewed as the divine son of Zeus. The prosperity of the region had ended up attracting a lot of Jewish people to the area. Lydia, one of Paul's first converts in Europe, was from this city. Thyatira prided itself on its bronze products. And, you know, that would come in with some of the armor and weaponry that was done. And they guarded, they had a secret process for making it that was unique to them. Other people made bronze, but they had a special process which made, like, apparently better bronze than the other people. And so they kept this process secret. You had to buy it from them. So they controlled it. They had a monopoly on this particular kind of bronze. So that's sort of the background of this city, and I think a lot of that illuminates what we're going to kind of deal with. Any questions before we press on? Oh, Sardis. It's 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, and for those of you who like Greek tragedies, Pergamum was a sacred site in the ancient kingdom of Troy. And I can't remember exactly how it fits in with the Iliad, which is about the Greek war on Troy. It plays a role in that that whole lengthy drama. Yes, if you see the movie, it makes you think it was all over in a span of about a month. But that was a long war. So years and years and years they're fighting that thing. Anything else? Okay, let's look at the self-revelation of Jesus here. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so we see here that Jesus finally reveals himself as the true Son of the true God. Really, this is almost a polemic against Apollo in some ways. Okay? A pretender God. The pretender son of a pretender God. Jesus sees not only what is done in public, but what is done in private with those eyes of fire. The fire can symbolize eyes that pierce the darkness, or it could be burning with indignation by what he sees. But, we're not sure which of those two things it is, but they do kind of go hand in hand there. In other words, he's more fearsome than Apollo. He's not a lover right here. He's a fighter. Right? Apollo is like this lovey-dovey dude who can't keep his fig leaf on. And Jesus here is not particularly happy. This is not a warm, fuzzy portrait of Jesus. He's not smiling. Yes, well, you might. Depending on, your proclivities. His bronze feet symbolize incredible strength. And so he is going to stand firm, and he is going to trample his enemies. If someone could read for us Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 6, that would be awesome. The darkness. Indignation.
people so that one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robe. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and not known their strength to the earth.
Okay, so there's that idea of you know, God coming in judgment, and that judgment is pictured as him trampling the nations. And here we see that he has these bronze feet, in a sense, to trample nations. So imagine this was Jesus' self-revelation to us. How do you think you would respond to that? Afraid of that dude? Okay. There should be some holy fear that fills you, yeah? Anybody else? Okay. This is not the God we tend to think about very much. But this is an aspect of who he is. This is his self-revelation. This is not us, you know, creating a picture of him in our own minds. This is how he reveals himself to this particular church. And so the good, it's kind of short. It says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And so though it's a one sentence, it does pack a lot in there in terms of the good of that he recognizes in this church. His eyes beheld their works, all they did. They were apparently a loving church. They had a love for God. They had a love for one another. They were marked by faith, which was proved by service. You know, we talk about James 2. A lively saving faith is one that produces good works. so they kind of had that. They had a lively faith. They also endured hardship patiently. Okay, that idea of standing fast. With the feet of bronze. There doesn't seem to be I'm not sure what they had to stand fast for. There, it may be persecution, but it's not specifically persecution, if that distinction makes sense. They were possibly persevering in their witness to the pagan city. But we also recognize here that they knew they hadn't arrived. They were making progress. Your latter works exceed the first. And so this is a church in some ways that is growing. Growing in their Christian experience, not just growing numerically. And so there is much that is to be admired about this church. Even though the preponderance of what is said here is not going to be positive, but we can still recognize this. Could somebody read the bad for us? Okay. From the outside, this church looks pretty good. But what Jesus is saying is there is a cancer, there is a disease that is festering, sort of like Paul's nice little infection, under the surface that they really didn't notice. Okay? They were not marked by holiness, but there had been compromise with sin. And so, I just want us to kind of chew on that for a second. It's possible for a church to compromise in one area, but not another. Okay, so they were compromised. They had a compromise with sin, but they still pursued good works. Some churches do not compromise on sin and yet don't pursue good works. Okay? So, we're recognizing that a problem in one aspect of church life does not mean that all of church life is bad. But it does mean you have to fix the problem that is there. You can't just say, well, you know, we're good in everything else. It's okay. Jesus is calling his churches to you know, increasing perfection. And so he's not willing to kind of let this slide. Okay? He recognizes these, and he mentions them as a positive thing. In that sense, they're faithful to the covenant. But in this sense, they're not. Excuse me. Pause that. Excuse me. Oh, oh! I got now it's back on. I did turn it off. Foolish me. Okay. So essentially, they are the reverse of Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus tolerated no sin, tolerated no false doctrine, but had lost their love. These people have the love. In fact, they have too much of the wrong love. But you know, they're also, in a sense, tolerating sin out of love. They're kind of letting some things slide a little bit under the guise of love. Who's Jezebel? Who are Old Testament scholars who know who Jezebel is? Yes, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. And what's so important about her? Yes. She brought Baal worship into Israel and corrupted the northern kingdom. She persecuted the real prophets of God, so much so that they had to hide in caves. And she was the nemesis, essentially, of Elijah. So, and of course, the Baal worship was vile in its practices because it was a fertility god, so you have kind of all of that stuff going on. And essentially, you know, she and the whole idea here is that they divorced morality from faith. Yeah, in a sense, it's a corruption of justification. That is occurring. We properly do understand that justification means that we are righteous, declared righteous in God's sight. It's Reformation Sunday. Might as well say this. Because of Christ's righteousness. Okay? Our sins are pardoned because of his death on the cross, but we receive the positive righteousness that he gained through his obedience to the law during his earthly ministry. And so, you know, we properly understand that that's our justification, but they kind of use this in a sense to say, and therefore you don't have to obey, as opposed to saying justification will be the foundation for sanctification. That they are connected. That these are two graces that go together and we can't separate them ultimately. We distinguish them, but we cannot separate them. Well, they just kind of, what's sanctification? We're forgiven. We're free. And so they fall into the lie that Paul warned against, or that Paul was accused of believing in Rome, the letter to the Romans in chapter 6. Since grace abounds, shall we sin that grace may abound more? And he goes, no way! It's rather pointed in that. Well, they said, Yahweh, or at least some of them said, yeah, let's do this. Jesus is saying, is they're wrong. Now, we could go in a couple different ways with this. When you talk about Jezebel, it could be a person, so to speak, or a congregation within the city. There are probably numerous congregations within the city. Okay? So there's a possibility that there is a particular congregation. If you go to 2 John 1, what you read is, to the elect lady and her children. And we're gonna see that Jezebel has children. And so this opens up the possibility that instead of referring to an actual person, okay, who has children and who's a prophetess, but there is a congregation that is espousing false doctrine and teaching it to its members, and that congregation is going astray. And the other congregations aren't calling that congregation to account. So it could be either of these as we interpret this. Yes. Why would there be more than one? Yeah, cities are big, and they don't have, big church facilities, and so these are churches that are meeting in people's homes. Some of those homes might be rather large, but there could be geographic congregations, things like that, throughout the city. So, yes, but still, there's I'm not so sure about that one, Steve. Hopefully, they grew to more than 100 people within the city. We don't know the size of the church in this city, but if it's 500-600 people, they're not meeting in one place. They're going to be spread throughout the city. And so you have an idea of multiple congregations within the city, just like we have now, except they were recognizing some sort of connection with one another, if we take Acts 15 seriously, like I do. So there should have been also interaction with one another. They were not isolated. They were not congregationalists in the truest sense of the word. So it's possible that there was an influential woman who was a prophetess, who influential. It's possible. It's one good interpretation of the two. who corrupted the lifestyle of the Christians. You know, the Joyce Meyer of their day, so to speak. I have no fondness for Joyce Meyer. She corrupts people in a different way with greed. This implies that this person took a position to herself and was not rebuked by other leadership. If we want to read between the lines here, if we recognize that the elders of the church were male, we could see that there, perhaps she took something to herself. Or as we see from 2 John 1, she is the personification of a corrupt church that's based on this bad prophecy, bad teaching. Teaching, as we see here, teaching and seducing. It means that the root was false doctrine communicated to the people. The idea of seducing or being led astray or leading astray implies their faithfulness and purity was compromised by this false doctrine. And so she in many ways anticipates the great prostitute or the whore of Babylon who seduces the church by prosperity. The people here are being taught that participation in the guild festivals was okay. In a sense, either God doesn't care or God doesn't see. It's secret. Now, I don't know if they, like in some places, would put on masks. You know, there's some places where the worship was anonymous. They would wear things because of the corrupt practices that took place there. You wouldn't want to see people on the street and you know, recognize them. Or your wife to recognize them or whatever. I don't know what. These people were messed up. And I think part of the problem, too, is I mean, you've got Apollo, but you also have... Remember, this region has existed for a long time, so you have the natives to that region. But then for a while, you had the Greeks. And then you had the Romans. And sort of their corrupt morality taking place. And it's reflected in essentially the life of Apollo. It was messed up, even more so than we're messed up, but we don't want to get there. I don't want us to get there. So people are taught that what's happening in these festivals is okay. It's secret. No one else will know that you're the one doing this. Genuine Christians were being led into sexual immorality, and that is possible. We have to remember this. The only sin that a Christian will never commit is the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Any other sin you are capable of committing, any, given the right circumstances, we're capable of doing almost anything. And fortunately, we're not in those circumstances. And so we won't commit many of the things that are possible for us to commit. But I say that to keep us humble so we don't look down at these people. As if, what pathetic Christians they are. We too could fall into such things. You know, as much as, say, Ted Haggard and all the wrong that he did. You know what? Ted's not extraordinary. He's an ordinary sinner. We need to be humble and seeking Jesus, lest we fall into great sin ourselves. From 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sometimes we wonder what God's will is for us, and we overlook that one. We're thinking about what job I should have, who I should marry, that kind of stuff. And Paul says, your sanctification. Want to know what God's will is? To become a holy person. And he kind of lays it out in this way, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And the Greek word, of course, that he uses ought to be familiar to us. I'm anglicizing it. Pornea, what looks familiar? Porn. Yes, pornography is sexually explicit writings or pictures. This is the general term that is used in Scripture and in Greek culture to refer to any sexual activity outside marriage. And so, it would refer to any kind of premarital activity. It would also refer to any adultery or any of the other vile and disgusting things that are mentioned in Scripture that can take place. So, you know, I mean, also it would be homosexual activity, as well as the other stuff that we read about in Leviticus, incest, so forth, so on. So this is a very general, broad term that Paul uses. And so there's a lot for us to run away from. Not just flee from adultery, but we are to flee from all of these things, to abstain from all of these things, which are becoming increasingly prevalent in our culture. And we're very present in that culture as well. Sometimes Christians in America, we tend to think that the morals of our country are so bad and it's the worst it's ever been. It's bad. It's been worse. and it's only the gospel that's going to rescue us from it getting worse. As we kind of see a culture in free fall, as it cuts itself off from the gospel more and more, we see the Romans 1 thing happening increasingly. And things that are evil are being called good. That's happening more and more. So anyway, how much pressure, perhaps, do you experience to adjust your sexual standards? Not so much what you do, but what is permissible for others. Do you guys face that kind of stuff? See, I'm kind of isolated. Not yet. Well, actually, yes, actually yet already, since the federal government does give money to Planned Parenthood, which does a number of things having to do with reproduction. So, yeah, little Miss Fluke can go there anytime she wants and get what she wants. She doesn't need to have it on her health insurance if she doesn't want it. Or, I mean, if we don't want it. So, mm-hmm. Yeah. A lot of times the humor is one of the ways that, takes it. So it becomes more normal almost. It doesn't become as scandalous. Often humor is used. Obviously TV or movies, are used to kind of desensitize, or not necessarily explicitly used by those who produce them, but we recognize, you know, their power and principalities in this dark, evil world, to desensitize us to certain things. And we see that happening more and more. How else do you feel sort of the pressure? Wow, it's already that time. Yes? Yes, the notion of the computer in the public space of the house kind of goes out the window when they leave the house. The internet is one place where it is easy for us to get desensitized and actually to dive into things that we shouldn't be diving into. What else? Karen. Mm-hmm. That's still a moral issue.
It is.
Yeah, yeah.
And where you basically are left with no choices in terms of real morality, you know, sexual morality, for example, because everybody who's running is basically doesn't think like you think on that or like I think on that. So, you know, they end up having to vote for people. Like, you know, like, there's here. Like,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
And pro life, I mean, the whole abortion thing is just a result of the pre section in morality in our country.
Mm-hmm.
Is so important. So, you know, we end up being forced to really, and I think in this election, perhaps we are thinking more about the economy and some of those kinds of issues. But it's hard to do that.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah. I mean, you look at, you know, the way that the sexual revolution has resulted in the breakdown of the family, the increased number of single parent families, and therefore the higher percentage of people who are in poverty. Okay. Those are real issues that don't just affect the person, and that's the thing. It never affects just one person or one family, but that affects all of society in various ways. And most people don't want to think these things through and stuff. So yeah. Right. Tummy's hungry. Let's move on because we got to kind of finish some of this. How do you recognize the power sort of being exerted against you to try and get you to change your viewpoints. Yeah, what fools to teach children to abstain from sexual practices. You know, we're portrayed as fools for that. And they're the ones who don't recognize all of the problems that are coming from not listening to our foolishness. There's a lot of problems that continue on the, you know, because these children are saying, it's okay, just use this. So there's sort of the false accusations. Yes, there are also false accusations. We're now homophobes. Woohoo! Isn't that exciting? You know, to say that a practice is wrong has now turned into you hate somebody, you're just fearful, this kind of stuff. And it's like, I think adultery's wrong. Does that mean I'm afraid of adulterers? That I hate adulterers? No, it's just, I'm saying this practice is morally corrupt. And so our culture has lost the ability to discuss things on the merit of the case. And so, instead of doing that, it's accusations. So they attack you as opposed to discussing with you why you may or may not think that a practice is okay. That's another, it's basically public shaming. But instead of shaming you to do good, they're trying to shame you to do evil. So everything's upside down and topsy-turvy. And we'll kind of get, I think, to my next question in a little bit. The warning. Because, yeah, we're running out of time. Someone read that, please. Okay, we didn't mention that Jesus said before that he had given her time to repent. Okay, in the past, there was time to repent, but now he's kind of, he's laying out the judgment here. They may have been able to fool one another, but not Jesus. He knows all that we think and do. And here Jesus is alluding to Jeremiah 17:10 and 11:20. Why don't we quickly flip there? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. 17:10 and 11:20. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. He is one who tests hearts and minds to see where your affections are, to see where your thoughts are. And so living before the face of God, coram Deo, means throwing off our sin, including our secret sin. We'll often throw off the sin that others see because, well, you know, it creates tension in a relationship. But we're harder pressed to put off the sin that no one sees. Her time to repent is coming to an end. Time is running out for Jezebel. Her judgment will be severe. And it will be severe for all who are involved. And so there's a shift from throwing herself on a bed of sin to her being thrown onto a bed of sickness. This could be just a sick bed or a death bed. But there's a turnabout here. There's this idea of telonic justice that's taking place. And those who enjoyed the bed of sin with her will also be thrown into tribulation. They get exactly what they tried to avoid in the first place. Okay? They're compromising with her to avoid persecution at the hands of the trade guilds. They're going to get persecution, but from someone else. They're going to get prosecution. Her children will be struck dead. That's frightening. Now, this could be similar to an allusion to David's son via Bathsheba, who died shortly after his birth. It could be similar to how Ahab and Jezebel's sons were all killed. Of course, somewhere in there you have the death of Jezebel when she's tossed, off the second story and the dogs chew her up. It could be literal like that, or it could be the reality if it's talking about a corrupt congregation, then their presbytery essentially refused to discipline them. Does that mean Jesus is about to destroy them? Meaning the removal of that congregation. Is that taking place? So, it could be any of those. Yes. Or as Jesus said, wisdom is known by her children. So this may be referring to literal children, or it may be referring to those who follow her teaching, things like that. So we want to be careful. The promise. Someone read that for us.
But to the rest of you, I appear, who do not hold this teaching, who have not heard what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Even as I myself am receiving authority from my Father, and I will give them the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. Not everyone has been seduced by Jezebel. There are those who do not hold to her false teaching. Okay, so it's not like the whole church has this problem, but cancer spreads if you don't treat it, if you don't isolate it. And so there's a danger of it spreading to others if it's not taken care of. She probably claimed that she held to the deep things of God, secret knowledge. But in reality, these are the deep things of Satan. Perhaps this is a twisted version of being all things to all men in order to win some. Becoming an adulterer to win adulterers. That's corrupt. They did not hold to these people did not hold to the deep things of Satan, which was really the true source of her teaching. Now, notice, Jesus is not advocating legalism in the place of antinomianism. He's not giving them new rules. He's not advocating asceticism. He says, hold fast to what you do have. In other words, you continue to cling to Christ and the gospel. That's what purifies us. There will be a reward, he says, for those who overcome. So he holds out promises to encourage them to flee from these corrupt practices with the hope of something greater. The Son of God will make them sons of God with authority to rule. He quotes from Psalm 2. And he's saying, you're going to participate in that with me. I will give him the morning star. And there's a question of whether or not that should be capitalized. In 22:16, Jesus himself is the morning star. So this is most likely a promise that he'll give himself to them. Contrast that with how Jezebel offered herself. This, on the other hand, is something that is holy, that is honorable. Christ giving himself to his people. So I think we've done an okay job with this. Historicists often view this church as the church of the Middle Ages under papal control, which of course makes for a Eurocentric version of church history. It neglects the reality of the Eastern Church, which was not under papal control. So that's another reason not to really like the historicist perspective on these churches. The historicists also view the judgment as the Black Plague, which wiped out much of Europe. So that's how those guys handle it. Everyone else thinks, essentially, that it's a real church in that time. So every church and every Christian experiences the temptation to conform to the world, to avoid the scorn of the world. Some of those temptations are more enticing than others. In Thyatira, their desire for money and pleasure in pagan worship for the sake of money by maintaining your vocation was okay. Whoops. I misread that. I skipped. Their desire for money and pleasure was too powerful for some of them. Some of them did not overcome them. Some followed false teaching, saying that this indulgence was okay if it was done for the sake of money to feed your family. Okay, so you're not doing it for the pleasure, you're doing it to provide for your family. You know, sort of like, as long as I'm stealing to provide for my family, it's okay. Okay, to put it in a slightly different context. Jesus, on the other hand, saw this as spiritual adultery, apostasy. Jesus offers us something far greater, far more pleasurable, far more enduring than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And it's only as we set our minds on that, as we see in the kind of the promise here, that we are able to resist the siren call of money and pleasure. It's only as we look to the future and what he offers us, himself, and power over these things, real authority, eternal life, that we'll be able to say no. It's that idea of the power of the expulsive power of a new and greater affection, as Thomas Chalmers mentions in his famous sermon.